basic slide for you, the bottom part of which you can't see. I don't know if I can affect that. Probably not. Should I just tell you what it says? So basically this morning, as you can see, the subject of marriage has been raised, hasn't it, by the passage that we looked at. And the truth is, here in the 21st century, it's a vexed subject. It's a vexed subject. I think perhaps it was always so, but perhaps less publicly so. But that is just the way it is. And I'm probably going to do more than one sermon from this passage. This is just an initial sermon on this passage. We're going to be talking quite a bit, I think, about the practical, personal implications of the gospel in our lives. But I wanted to just bring out three things from this morning, and that is that first, it's about men and women. That men and women, Christian men and women, are called to live a unique life. It's a unique kind of life that Christian people are called to live. And that I want to make the first point about. And that applies to men and women. And secondly, that they both contribute, men and women contribute to that life in their own distinctive ways. That there's a distinctiveness about Christian women and Christian men. And I want to bring out that point as well. And third and finally, that men and women in Christ are to cooperate, fully cooperate with each other to the glory of God. The glory of God. We're to work together to the glory of God. Can you see any of that? Not really. Bits of it. Okay. So here we go, the vexed subject of marriage. I'm just kind of conscious that, hang on, let me just get my notes up. Got the wrong one. There we go. I was looking around on the internet for a photograph because I do a little advert sometimes for the services the following Sunday. And I thought, what photograph would summarize what I want to say today? And I found this photograph of this wedding limousine, a beautiful wedding limousine, that had crashed into a lamppost. And it was a bit of a wreck. And I used that in my advert for it. Because as we turn to this passage, chapter 5, verse 22 to 33, I think marriage, the institution, the ancient institution of marriage, is looking a little bit worse for wear in the world. It looks like it's been wrapped around a lamppost sometimes. And here's the question I think people are asking, not just in the church, but more widely, people are asking this question. Has it passed its sell-by date? Is there nothing more we can do? Is it just part of the past? Is marriage no longer relevant? It's time to scrap marriage. It just doesn't work. Or, which is the general view at the moment, is we should modify it. Let's imagine the limousine taking all the parts and maybe making a drag racer out of it, or, excusing the pun, we'll do something out of it. Or can it be restored? Can the institution of marriage be restored to its glory and perhaps even exceeded to be something even better than it has been in the past? And if that is true, who can do it? Who could possibly take an institution like marriage and restore it and use it? And obviously, I want to say to you today, God can do it. God can take marriage and restore marriage because God is the institutor of marriage in the first place. Now, these are just general statements I want to make at the beginning here because actually, as we look at the passage today, we'll see there are wider issues at stake. But marriages can be difficult because relations between men and women can be difficult. And if marriages and relations can be difficult, we shouldn't be surprised that the institution of marriage itself should go through difficulties. But God uses our relations to each other. It's part of his plan, and it's something that we need to trust him about. It's been a while since we were in the book of Ephesians, so just for our benefit, I thought I'd just do a little recap. I hope that will be useful to you about this book that we're reading. I've said one or two things about it already. But the people he's writing to are going through a particular kind of temptation. And this is the kind of shape of it. They're being tempted to become rather unforgiving and hard-hearted towards people in the world who've offended them. They've been offended by people, and they're getting a bit hard and angry. There's a sort of an anger that's growing up amongst them towards the outside world and the way that they're being treated. And it's a very important temptation to overcome. And the reason it's so important to overcome is because an unforgiving Christian is a contradiction in terms, isn't it? You can see that. An unforgiving Christian is a contradiction in terms. And you've met different Christians in your time, And perhaps you've gone through different phases in your own Christian life, times where perhaps you're more conscious that you are being a little bit more gracious, a bit more forgiving, a bit more generous, a bit more kind. And perhaps other times when you've been more resentful or bitter or hostile or bad-tempered or whatever it is. And you meet people, don't you, who exemplify the dear, sweet Christian. Don't you love meeting an absolutely delightful, loving Christian person? They're forgiving and kind and generous. It's just a delight, isn't it? And then there's Mr. Angry, you know, who is really sort of like pretty much like down on everything and everyone and hasn't got a good word to say and is in this kind of this state. It's almost like, so here, this great verse, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. It's like sometimes you meet somebody, or perhaps you even go through a phase where it's almost like God so hated the world that he sent plagues and judgments upon it to reprove it for its wickedness and sinfulness. And you kind of get your emphasis shifts away from the grace of God, the love of God that's manifest in Jesus Christ, to something perhaps more legalistic, unforgiving, hard-hearted, and unkind. This letter that he's writing to the people to the Ephesians is not meant to kind of convert them. He's not trying to convert these people to Christianity. He's writing to Christians whose Christian lifestyle is not very Christ-like at this time. They don't seem very much like Christ in the way that they're conducting themselves. And so when he's writing to them earlier in the letter, when he says, don't forget, you're saved by grace. Do you remember that in the second chapter, first and second chapter? You're saved by grace. Therefore, wouldn't it be natural? I mean, that verse is so important to understand how it is a person can be saved. It's a gift from God. So therefore, but the reason he's writing to them about this is that they might be a little bit more gracious. And in the preceding chapter we've looked at, chapter 4, verse 32, you can have a look at it there, he speaks to them about how Christ has forgiven them. And that's so important. I hope you know that Christ has forgiven you. Do you know that? So therefore, don't you think you could be a little bit more forgiving? Isn't that the practical implication of it? This is a very pastoral letter. I mean, given the choice between who you'd like to share your life with, would you like to share your life with the unforgiving, graceless person or the gracious and forgiving person? Who would you rather, and perhaps more importantly, who would you like to inflict on the rest of the world? Who would you like to be yourself? Do you want to be this graceless and unforgiving person that you inflict on everybody else? Or would you like to be a gracious and forgiving person? And wouldn't that be a gift? Wouldn't that be a gift to everybody around you, especially the people you live with? He's talking to them about submission. He's talking them to them about, in one sense, submission is giving up, isn't it? Giving up something. And there is there in chapter 5, verse 21, the preceding verse to the passage we've been looking at, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submit to one another out of respect for Christ, because Christ has already forgiven us. And it's important. I think he's not just suggesting that we should submit to fellow Christians, but we should just be a submissive sort of people, generally, as we go about. Submission, let's think about that word for submission for a moment. Submission. Here's the mission, here's me. I'm a sub to the mission. It's not all about me and what I want. I'm subordinate to something else. And how does that work out in practice in our relationships to each other? It's this question. How can I play a part in your life? Can you see how that works out in practice? How can I play a part in your life? That is submission. That is respect. Here's your life. I can see the value of your life, and I want to play a part. I suppose I could put it like this. How can I help? How can I help you? That's this kind of submissive attitude that he's talking about, this gracious, submissive. Has Christ helped you? Is he a help to you? Can you help? Could you help? Could you be more helpful? Because the opposite to that is this kind of domination. People try to dominate people, don't they? They try to control people, try to get everybody to do everything it your way. That's the opposite, I think, of this submissiveness that he's talking about. So in terms of the recap, pastorally, he's trying to work into everybody this consistent, respectful attitude, one to another, where people are faithful to each other and forgiving to each other and gracious to each other and kind to each other. I'm warning them, really, the dangers when you start getting on your high horse. Not to forget to look down as the ice gets thinner and thinner under your feet, when you get more and more self-righteous under your feet. It's kind of meekness. Meekness. People equate meekness with weakness. Okay? It's not the same thing. It doesn't mean you can't be open. It doesn't mean you can't be honest. Doesn't mean you don't tell the truth. It doesn't mean you don't speak out or speak up. But it's the spirit in which you do it. It's the generosity, the warmth, the love, the grace, the forgiveness that's in your message, which is so important. Because I think we've all done it, where the love switch gets stuck. It's supposed to be on all the time, isn't it? And sometimes it gets stuck. And it's not on. And you're still saying, and you're still talking, and you're still living, you're still acting, but the love's not there. And so the way to reboot the system, you know, sometimes with computers, what do they always tell you when you've got a computer? Everybody, all the technical people, you phone them up, they're paid a fortune to give you technical. Turn it off, they say. Start it again. The reboot, and it's called apologizing. Start again. So I think the big theme of the book that we're looking at, this theme of submissiveness is here, this meekness of spirit, and we're being asked the question, how helpful are we being? How helpful are we being in our attitudes? And this applies to men and women. Men and women are to commit to live this unique way for the gospel. This unique way for the gospel. So let's move down into the passage. Let's get down into the passage a little bit more. I'm really going to be looking at the first couple of verses. Where is this going to work out most practically? What situations is this going to be most important? It's going to be with the people you spend the most time with, isn't it? The people you have most contact with. The people you have most to do with. Perhaps the people you share a house with. Or even share a room with. Or share a bed with. It's going to come down to that point, isn't it? And, you know, just talking about marriage as a prime example of this remarkable thing where people do come into contact with each other. People do form relationships with each other. People get involved in each other's lives. And marriage is an extraordinary thing. Two fallen human beings. It's like getting on a raft on a transatlantic crossing, isn't it? And you set off on your little raft and you wave goodbye at the quay and off you go. To walk in love for the rest of your life. And you have no idea really what's going to happen. And you're just trusting God, aren't you? That, you know, you're going to be able to make it through. You need grace, don't you? Surely, when you undertake something like that, you need a lot of grace. You need to be very forgiving to each other, don't you? You have to be very, very gracious towards one another for that to work out there on the raft. Sun shines. Sometimes, isn't it? And that's why I think when a marriage is instituted, oftentimes when you go to church, there's a marriage taking place in church, one of the readings that's often read is the reading that we've heard today. People often let go the rope from the quayside and drift out into the great ocean with these words still ringing in their ears as counsel to them as they go. It's been part of the liturgy for centuries and centuries. But I think it's important that although it's good to take a text sometimes out of its original context and use it, that we actually have to put it back into the letter where it belongs and look at it afresh and hear what was it actually originally put in there to do. And I want to emphasize, it's these verses, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife. That's principally what I'm looking at this morning, is all part of this move to get people to live gracious, forgiving, Christian lives towards not just their marital partners or to their community or to the wider church, but to everybody. This is how we're to live, to glorify God. So when we look at verse 22, let's look at verse 22 for a moment. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. I wanted to just focus on that first phrase, wives, submit to your own husbands there for a minute. I want to just point out one or two things practically before we try and unpack it. But firstly this, for those of you who are fluent in Greek, I know that's the majority of us being fluent in Greek, that you will know that the word for a wife and the word for a woman is exactly the same word. And the word for a man and the word for a husband is exactly the same word. So you cannot actually tell when you read it in the original language, because it was originally written in Greek, whether it says, women submit to your men or wives submit to your husbands. Okay, you cannot tell that from just the words themselves. It's something that's been, the translators have seized hold of the context of it to try and give that. It literally, if you take the word submit, if you accept my definition of submission, it's about helping, then it's women help your men. Okay? Women help your men. Do you think men need help? The key word there is your. Your. That's what I think the translators focus on and why they translate it husbands and wives, because of the word your. Because it sets up a relationship between these women and these men wherein there's some sort of an obligation. That the women have an obligation to these particular men because they're their men, as it were. And I suppose that's why you can understand why they might translate it as husbands and wives. But I want to stress to you that in the sense of the reading, this is not restricted to husbands and wives. Okay? So if you're sitting here thinking this morning, there's a sermon this morning about husbands and wives, I'm not married, or I was married, or whatever, and this is not that relevant. It is. It's about men and women. Okay? And I think everybody here falls into those categories. There's a sense that these people are in these relationships with each other. Yes, obviously, husbands and wives are men and women in the closest possible relationships. But there's a much wider application of it. That the men in your family, the men in your community, the men in your town, in your street, men generally, women generally. What is your attitude? Men need help. Women, help them. Help them. There's a sense of this exclusivity, isn't there? Your sets up a sense of exclusivity that these men belong to these women, but it's a kind of moral obligation and responsibility that women are being called to think on. That you have a part to play. You have a work to do. I think that's the thrust of it. And in a sense, when you get hold of this, it makes you think of a particular verse. If you're familiar with the scriptures, there's perhaps a verse that will come to your mind. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, in which we read, the Lord God said, it's not good that a man should be alone. Right? He can't do it on his own. I will make him a helper. Because he needs help. He needs help. So you can see there's a parallel here in substance between these two verses. Well, it's not a direct quotation. I'm not suggesting it is. But he's hearkening back to the creation, to what we're made for, what we're all about. Men, women helping men to fulfill God's call on their lives. Yes, of course we're talking about marriage. Of course we're talking about marriage. But we're talking about much more than just marriage. And it really is not restricted just to the relationships amongst Christians. It's the wider thing. You know, women, this helpful influence that women are called to have on the men in the world. And I suppose that he's writing this because there's some sort of an issue amongst the people he's writing to. As if somehow the women have perhaps withdrawn or they've become a bit embittered. Perhaps the offences that have come have hurt them particularly and they've pulled back from that influence and this promotion of grace. And promotion, this championing of forgiveness, which is the kind of help these men need, because that's what they're battling with. They're becoming worldly and hard-hearted and bitter and unforgiving and cynical. And they need help to get back to the project of pioneering grace through their lives, which is what men are called to do. To be pioneers of grace. To be the people who say sorry first. The people who stretch out their hand. Who are big enough to go out into the world. Like Christ. Who said on the cross, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. To take up their cross and follow him. Maybe these offenses have got under these women's skin, and they need reminding of the call on their lives, the call on their lives. And it's a call that's on all of their lives, as that verse 21, chapter 5, verse 20, submit to one another out of reverence, is a call on all of our lives. How do we spend our time and our energy? I'm talking about, you know, the influence that we bring to bear when there's an offense. When somebody's angry and offended, what kind of posture do you stand? Do you stoke the fires? Yeah. Go on. Get him back. Go on. Just give him a slap. Or are you there? Or have you thought about what Christ would do? What kind of influence are you bringing to bear on the situation? Are you helping other people to live godly? In verse 23, when it talks about the husband being the head of the wife, or the man being the head of the woman, which I think, again, is a reference back there to Genesis and the creation, that headship thing must be something about leadership. Wouldn't you agree? The word headship must be something to do with leadership. But what kind of leadership is particularly looked to from Christian men? To be the first to forgive. To be the examples of grace. In their homes, in their communities. And they need help. We need help. And I think this call to be this kind of man, to be this kind of woman, is upon all of us, upon all the people in the world. But the truth is that there's people still today, and maybe there's even in this room, who haven't yet even submitted to God. Let alone be getting ready to submit to one another. They haven't yet acknowledged the right of God to be Lord over their lives and to submit to him and to help him to fulfill his purposes in the earth. And that's the first point of call, isn't it? But for those of us today who take the name of Christ and profess themselves to be Christians, then it's down to us to give this kind of lead, to give this kind of example, to live this kind of unique life. And women, as he's picking up on the subject here in these verses, who help men to be selfish, who help men to be arrogant and encourage those aspects of them, weaknesses in character, who promote gracelessness in their approach to things and encourage them to be hard-hearted in situations and unforgiving, they're not helping. I can think of a Bible character who did just that. Think of the story of Jezebel. Do you know the story of Jezebel and Ahab? You know, he was a kind of weak man. He so needed a strong, godly woman to help, to strengthen him when he was having difficulties making decisions. She encouraged him to make every bad decision along the line. She inflamed all his weaknesses rather than building up the strengths that he needed. You know, I think it's really important to say women are not called to be uncritically submissive. In other words, you don't have to help everyone in every situation for every single thing that people are trying to do, okay? That's not the point. What the core here is to be champions of grace, to help people to be more Christ-like, to help people to be more godly. You're not called to help people to be ungodly and graceless, are you? If God made you as a helper, it's to promote his kingdom and glory. And where you see that that is lacking, that's where help is needed. So, this certainly has a bearing on the home, doesn't it? It has a bearing on the home, but it has also a bearing out at work or in your engagement with what's going on in the world, in politics, or anything else. Just the world of men. Women, be champions of grace. So, I'm saying here that this verse calls women to play a full part in developing culture of grace, a culture of grace, which men are called to pioneer, to be the pioneers of. We need to help each other. We need to help each other with these things. So I suppose the question I find myself asking is, do I see myself, or do we see ourselves as living up to this standard? Is this the kind of lifestyle that we're living? And I'm sure nobody here is perfect, but it's good to be reminded what we're actually called to do, because men and women are called to contribute distinctively to the gospel. We've got a part to play. Everybody has a part to play. So, look, thirdly and lastly, I've been to a number of weddings where this passage has been read out, obviously because it is read out so frequently at weddings. And it gets the word, wives, submit. And you listen to the reader or the preacher, and they lean on that word. Wives, submit to your husbands. They stress it. They will stay there. It's like they create, you know, limbo dancing. You know, we have to go underneath the bar thing, you know. They set the word there, and they almost, there's this lovely bride in all her beautiful garments. And she's forced to kind of go under the word submit. And he's stretched right down like this. Is that gracious? It's a bit domineering, really, isn't it? And I think we do have to be careful. We do have to be careful that the church doesn't become a kind of little haven for misogyny, for a kind of oppressive and disrespectful attitudes towards women. Christ is the very apostle of meekness. He is the king of grace. He is the means of our forgiveness. And he is of greater help than anybody else, any of us, will ever know. That's why it says here in the verse that he is Lord. He is Lord. In every sense, he is Lord. And we have to find the grace to live by the values that he lives by. The truth is, most people don't have any kind of personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. And they might, however, have a personal knowledge of you. And the way you and I live our lives will, in the main, form their opinions of what they think Jesus is and who he is. So if we live in a kind of rather bullish way, they will assume that he's pretty bullish. That's natural to assume. They may be completely wrong, but that's what they will assume, and you can understand it. You can understand it. So it is very important, isn't it, that the way we live our life, as much as possible, in dependence on grace, matches up the kind of life that Christ lives. Right? So that's important. But I also want to encourage you that even if you're doing that in whatever measure and strength God has given to you, there is a hostility in the world towards the church that is completely irrational. People don't want to submit to God. They don't love God. And even if you're doing it perfectly right, they will still distort what you're doing and load loads of prejudices on you anyway. So don't be surprised. Even if when you're doing well, they don't necessarily receive it. But we should do it anyway. Because oxygen is necessary to a fire. And if we can remove the oxygen, it will help the fire to go out. It will pull the rug from under the feet of certain arguments. And I think another thing we've got to be careful of is that the Bible has a very distinct view of the relationship between men and women. And there is always the temptation to try and impose our view on other people. And I just want us to think carefully about that. Because if it comes across as domineering rather than loving and gracious, it could prove totally counterproductive to what we're trying to achieve. Because you know what it's like when somebody tries to impose something on you. It's something inside you that just like does the opposite just to spite. And who will be responsible for those foolish acts? In measure, it could be down to our mishandling of this situation. The first and foremost thing we've got to do is live it and talk about it in a loving and gracious way. This is such a sensitive issue at this particular time. This is the 21st century. We have the sovereign head of one of the great nations, Canada, for example. And the Prime Minister of Canada, Justin Trudeau, recently said, "I am a feminist." So we've got to a point. The only reason I'm pointing that out is that the feminist movement, once upon a time, was out there in the kind of the distant horizon, is now in the center. It's come into the center of social and political life. And we need to be thinking carefully about our relationship, the Bible's relationship to these ideas that are coming forward. And I want to ask you to think, is there something in the words that we've read here that's in contradiction to women's hopes for equal political, economic, personal, and social rights? I'm not sure there is. But at the moment, there are millions of people who think that the Bible is out to frustrate women's rights. And they believe that the God who made women somehow doesn't like them. And I don't believe that's true. It's a very, very sensitive issue at the moment. But what we have to admit, what we can't escape, is that the Bible treats men and women differently in this passage. Men and women are treated differently in this passage. And the question we need to confront and talk to other people about sometimes is whether this difference that the Bible acknowledges and recognizes is an iniquitous difference, an unequal and immoral difference, as some people would suggest, or whether this is just the truth and entirely fair and full of love. Would anybody here like to argue the case that there is no difference between men and women? There seems to be a difference. And I think any view of the world that doesn't acknowledge and recognize that difference must be false. It must be false. But are we equal? Now, these verses are not dealing with individuals. You get some individuals who are stronger than some other weak individuals and so on and so forth. It's a complicated story. This is a very general truth that's being stated. But in the creation, men and women are created equally to be in God's image. Do you agree? You're as a man or a woman is as much a bearer of God's image as each other. Entirely equal. And in terms of providence, do only men get the rain and women get the sun, or vice versa? No, the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. Read that how you will. It's equal. The consequences of sin, as it affects all of us. Is it only men or women that face the judgment for our sin? It's equal. How about in salvation, in Christ's death on the cross? It's equal, isn't it? Whoever shall call on the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. There's neither man nor woman, Jew nor Greek, free nor slave, one in Christ. One in Christ. So I believe that the Bible teaches the equality of men and women, but their uniqueness and distinctiveness too. And there's a word for that, and it's a long word. Complementarianism. There you go. Complementarianism. We're different, but we're equal, and we're made to complement one another. And the contribution of men in the church is a unique and important contribution. And the contribution of women in the church is a unique and important contribution. And in short, we can't do it without each other. Because nobody in themselves is righteous. And God has separated his spirit amongst us to declare Christ. And we are called to do it together in a gracious, forgiving, and understanding spirit. One with each other. Which is very different to what you find in the world. To what you find in the world. So my third and final point is men and women are called to cooperate. Cooperate fully for the gospel. For the gospel. That Christ might be seen among us. Among us. With those things in mind, we're going to turn to communion this morning. And I'm going to ask if a couple could come and give me a hand. Phil, if you'd give me a hand. And Rachel, if you'd come and give me a hand as well.